last week in Romans chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, continuing this study of the word reconciliation. During these summer months, we have been looking at key theological words in the Scripture, looking at a methodology for doing a word study, and then in class here we've been drawing some of the applications from that methodology. So we started last week the word to reconcile, reconciliation, and we want to pick it up there again today. Welcome you to the class today. We have some Lee's with us. Good to see part of them anyway. There's Christine, she came too. Just kidding, Christine. Christine's my friend. Yes, I kid Christine. They'll be with us before too long. Our wandering trio of vagabond girls are back here with us today too. Glad to have those. And I'm just excited as I can be. Doesn't get any better than this, does it? All right, Romans chapter 5, to reconcile. To reconcile. We're looking at this word from the New Testament usage. It is primarily a New Testament word, a New Testament, I don't want to say a New Testament concept, because we have in the Old Testament scriptures the typology involved with the atoning work of Christ. We have the clear teaching concerning the necessity of a reconciliation that must be made, some of the great statements in the text of the Scripture that demonstrate God's animosity towards sinners and man's alienation from God because of sin, we find stated for us in the Old Testament Scriptures. And last week we spent a good deal of time establishing the need of reconciliation. This word reconciliation, remember, basically has the idea of making a change, of effecting a change between people, between parties. And as we come then to think of this word theologically, it designates that change of relationship that God effects between himself and sinful man. And we spent, I say, last week looking particularly at the text, both in Romans 5 and Colossians 1 particularly, that demonstrate the need of reconciliation. Men are the enemies of God. And this animosity that exists between God and man, I emphasize, is a mutual animosity. There is, unfortunately, among critics, among liberals, and I dare say, as I touched on that rampage I was on Wednesday night, even in fundamentalism, an idea that God somehow is just pure love, that he loves sinners completely and without reserve, and that becomes an absolute statement. And I tell you people, that is not what the Bible teaches. God's love for man is in Christ Jesus. And outside of Christ, God does not love sinners. Let's understand it. The love of God toward sinners is evidenced only through and in the person of Christ. And outside of Christ, there is animosity, there is a mutual animosity that exists between God and the natural man. Now God, as we're going to see in our text in a moment, did love us while we were sinners. But that love was in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the text makes it clear. We saw those references in Psalm 5 and Psalm 11 last week. That God is a hater of the workers of iniquity. He rejects them. There can be no fellowship. God is a rejecter of all of those that reject Christ. God's love is evidence toward man, and man experiences that love of God only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is animosity. There is alienation that exists between man and God. And man can do whatever he can try to do, whatever he desires to do, whatever he can dream to do, to somehow bridge that distance between himself and the Holy God, and there is absolutely nothing he can do. Man, when he is left to himself, is hopeless, without hope, and he is doomed, he is under that wrath and condemnation of God. Man is not the one that reconciles. Man has no desire to reconcile himself with God in that natural state. So the need of reconciliation. And then as the discussion came to a close last week, we were looking at the subject or the character of reconciliation, and we emphasized from the text that God is the subject. God is the initiator of reconciliation. You will never find that man is the subject of the verb. Now, one of the things that I, again, and I review here for you, as far as methodology is concerned, one of the things that I stressed in dealing with verbs, you study verbs particularly, is to pay attention to the subjects and the objects of those verbs. That tells us a great deal, many, many times. It tells us a great deal about the import and the sense of that word. Now, you look at the evidence here, and there's not a whole lot of evidence where this word occurs, but you look at the evidence, and you will find that invariably when the verb is active, that God is the subject of that verb. God is the one that reconciles. God is the one that reconciles. All right, now what's the conclusion? What's the theological conclusion that we make from that observation? Here it is, that reconciliation is always divine activity. Now, that's a wonderful theological observation. And I don't get that by really anything other than looking at the evidence, the data that we have in the New Testament. God is always the subject. But what a wonderful truth that is. Here is God then doing for man what man has no inclination to do for himself. Here is God doing for man what man cannot do for himself. Man does not have the wherewithal to bridge that incommensurable distance between himself and God. The distance is so great, and man cannot do it. We saw that emphasized in our study of redemption. The price of a soul is precious. Man does not have the wherewithal to redeem his own soul or the soul of his brother. It's precious. But God redeems. And here's the beauty of the gospel that we see over and over again, that God does for man what man cannot do for himself. And God then is reconciling the world unto himself, and we saw those many references last week. Then we were also emphasizing, and this I think is where we came to stop last week, that not only is God the subject of the action of reconciliation, but Christ is the agent. And it is through the death of Christ, through the blood of Christ, that this reconciliation is accomplished. Now let's look at some of these passages here. Look at Romans chapter 5 now. Let me read a few verses. Beginning at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, or perhaps we could take that statement there concisively, although we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the other principal texts that deals with this theme of reconciliation. I want us to see how Christ was the agent of this. Verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Over in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, follow it. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. The emphasis here upon Christ, his person, his atoning work as the means whereby this reconciliation is to be effected. Here is the only thing, if you will, the only means whereby this distance between God and man can be closed. It is the only thing that will remove the animosity that exists between God and man. Now, I want us to see, and here's where I think we did actually leave off our discussion last week in making the conclusion from this, that this work of atonement, this work of reconciliation through His death, by His blood, by means of His death, by means of His blood, by means of it, this way of peace was accomplished. Now, the point that we need to make here, and I emphasize again that this animosity that exists between God and sinners is mutual. God, first of all, had to be satisfied. There is an objective work of the atonement. And I think here is where many times interpreters tend to go astray in looking at the atonement. We look at the work of Christ, and as we read the account of His passion, our hearts are stirred. And how can they not be stirred as we think of the suffering and the agony that Christ experienced for us, His people? And it moves our heart, and shame on us. And something is indeed spiritually wrong with us if we can think of the atoning work of Christ and not have our hearts moved and feel the sympathy with our Savior that He felt for us. It moves us. And that's good. And it must. But I want to make it clear, please, that before the cross of Christ can ever have any effect upon us, it has an effect upon God. It had an effect upon God that was completely and totally independent of us, outside of us. And because the atoning work of Christ did something Godward, then it has the ability, if you will, it has the power, if you will, to do something manward. There is a Godward effect, and there is a manward effect of the atonement. But the Godward comes first. And because the Godward aspect of the atonement worked, the manward aspect of that atonement works as well. Now, here becomes the means, the objective means of reconciliation. Reconciliation, and the text makes it clear, doesn't it? This constant reference of the death of Christ to the blood of Christ. This work of reconciliation was accomplished on the cross. It is not something that is accomplished in my heart. It's accomplished on the cross. Reconciliation is something that was done outside of me, not something that is done in me. I mentioned this one man I was reading last week, or the week before now, Barclay, a New Testament scholar. But he argues in another context, but talking about this theme of reconciliation, that there is a change that God works within man in this process of reconciliation. There's nothing in God that has to change, he argues. God is love. God is love. Not true. It is true, God is love, but what he's saying is not true. There is something. There is something, and he's failing to look at all the evidence. He's interpreting in a theological vacuum, if you will. You cannot do that. We put it all together. And there is something in God that must be changed. The wrath of God against sinners. Now, that's a hard thing to acknowledge when we're under the wrath and condemnation of God. It's a much more attractive message, isn't it? To say, oh, God is love and everything's going to be all right in the end because God's love will overrule. I was working on the message for this evening. I was telling, I think, David Friday evening of I looked up this word in the lexicon. And this fellow was making a recommendation as to how to translate this word. It was in the context of righteousness. And he's arguing here, now when you translate this, be careful that you don't give the impression that Christ will be the only way to God. See, we don't want to give that impression when we translate it. Something put out by the United Bible Society was. Nice little language help in many ways. Very, very good. But here's a guy who is talking about righteousness. And he says, now, when you translate this word to people who don't quite understand, you don't want to give the impression. See? Don't give the impression that this is the only thing that will satisfy God. You see, that stuff's out there. And I'm telling you, Christ is the only thing that will satisfy God. And it's the blood of Christ the only thing that will satisfy that wrath of God against man's sin. This reconciliation, this making peace, is through the blood of His cross. Through the blood of His cross. This is why we emphasize so much the blood of Jesus Christ. A couple of summers ago, I spent some time with you talking about the necessity of the blood sacrifice and the import of the blood and why we stress the blood, not just the death of Christ. And we got into this little controversy that's been going on now for a few years concerning the matter of the blood. Some arguing that the blood of Christ was just metonymy for the death of Christ, and we don't think of it literally. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. The blood of Christ does something, and if you go back to what we discussed, and I'm not going to get into all of that again here, but let me just quickly review. That the blood of Christ does something quite independently, if you will, of what the death in general does. Now, both are important. And both are vital. It could not be just blood outside of death that did the atoning work. The death was vital. But the blood shedding in that death was also vital. It was not death by stroke or death by heart attack or what that could have caused the atoning work. Now, there are two aspects here that is vital to see. The wages of sin is what? Scripture makes it clear. The wages of sin is what? Death. Death. And here is the law of God. And the law of God demands a complete and a total, a perfect obedience. And anyone and everyone who does not obey that law of God perfectly and completely must receive the wages of that broken law. And the penalty of the broken law is death. Death is what every sinner deserves. It is what every sinner earns by virtue of the broken law. Now here's the law of God. And we are made under it. Every man is born under that law. And by our nature, and then very soon by our acts, we prove ourselves and we demonstrate ourselves to be the sinners we are. We break the law, and now the law is calling for our condemnation. The law must be satisfied. The broken law must be satisfied by death. Now, understand, please, that the law is not particularly concerned about how that death comes. Not particularly concerned. Death is the penalty of the broken law. The fact that we all will die spiritually if we're outside of Christ, eternal condemnation, there is the exacting of that payment. Physical death enters into the world because of man's sin. Whether your blood is spilled when you die or not, there's the evidence of sin. Death must come. And it's not how that death comes that the law, if you will, is particularly concerned about. Christ died. He had to die. As our substitute, He had to die. Period. He had to die to take the payment and to receive the penalty of the broken law. But if that is all He did was die, the law would say, okay, I've got another one. Penalty has been given. But that does nothing, if you will, to satisfy then the wrath of God against the sin. The Scripture makes it clear, and God is not just talking through his head here, if you will. He's just not making up statements, but He makes the statement very clear that it's only through the shedding of blood that there is remission of sin. Forgiveness of sin can come only by and through the shedding of blood. Not through death. Not through death. Death is the payment of the law's penalty. The shedding of blood becomes absolutely necessary for then the forgiveness of that sin. And Christ shed His blood. Now they're linked together, obviously. And I would argue strongly against separating the shedding of the blood from the death. They are both part of the atonement. It's interesting. I don't know if you knew this or not. But when you look at the word atonement in the Old Testament, the word atonement, it is almost always in the plural. It's a plural word. The atonements. And I'm not going to give you a complete Hebrew lesson here, but the plural there we call a plural of summation. A plural of summation that in this word now encompasses all of the constituent parts and all of the constituent elements that make up that particular entity. So here's the atonement. It's one thing, yes. One thing. But there are constituent elements that come together to form and to make that single atonement. The death, you go to the Old Testament picture. Here's the lamb that's brought, and all of those steps that we've gone over before, the selecting of the animal, the laying on of hands, the slaying of the animal, the manipulation of the blood of the animal, all of that become part of the picture of what our Christ is doing, what our Christ has done for us. And all of that becomes the atonement. It's the death, it's the blood. Now, I'm saying all of this because it is so vitally important here to realize in this theme of reconciliation that first of all, God had to be appeased. God had to be appeased. And reconciliation, while He is the initiator of it, while Christ is the agent of it, while man is passive in this entire work of reconciliation, man's passive. This work of reconciliation was something that was done long before I ever came into this world. Outside of myself. Objective. But because of that work, the way of peace has been opened up for us. Now, God did this. This makes it clear. Our text in Romans 5 makes it clear that this objective work of reconciliation was done while we were yet in our state of sin. Christ died for us. And notice, please, in verse 11, this, I think, indicates very, very explicitly what I'm saying here, that this work of reconciliation is objective outside of myself, not some change that God is trying to work within me. And not only so, verse 11, chapter 5 of Romans. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And if you have a marginal reading for the word atonement, you look there and you find that it's what? We have now received the what? The reconciliation. And the word that the AB translates here as reconciliation is the same word, or atonement rather, is our word reconciliation we've been talking about all the way through. There's obviously a link, right? You see the link here between the atonement, the actual work of sacrifice of Christ, and the result of that, the reconciliation. I don't have any problem with the translation. Understanding the metonymical relationship. We talked about metonyms before, metonymy. Well, here's a metonymical relationship between atonement and reconciliation. Atonement is the means whereby the reconciliation is accomplished. You can't link or you can't separate those two ideas at all. But get the picture here then. This reconciliation is not something that is done to us. It is something that we receive. We receive the reconciliation. We receive the peace that has been accomplished. We receive that work that Christ has done that has satisfied the demands of the law, that has appeased the wrath of God. We receive that. It is something that is done for us and not to us or in us. Now, that is a vital truth to observe here. I don't know if you see where all this is going with this implication, but I'm saying to you, that is a vital observation. This reconciliation is something that is done for us, outside of us, and not in us. The liberal notion is that God shows us this suffering Savior, this martyr, and we are to be moved by the sight of that, and there is to be some change that is affected within us as we see what He does. Well, we might as well. God is working on our emotions and God is working on our sympathy. God is and trying to make some change to convince us. Look what I've done for you. Don't you think you could come to me now? Look at everything I've done for you. Don't you think we could be friends now? You see? It's nonsense. It's nonsense. We receive it. It has been done. It's accomplished. It's finished. This work of reconciliation. And the love of God that is manifested in this reconciliation is not focused upon the moment that a person believes, demonstrating the changed attitude that he has about God. But the focus is upon why we were yet sinners, why we were still alienated, why we were still like Adam, very happy to be hiding from God. It's when this happened. It's when it happened. We made no move to effect reconciliation. We were not concerned to somehow do something to convince God that we ought to get back together. No. We were hiding from God, alienated from God. But while we were in that state of alienation, God loved us in Christ. You see the implications of that? Do you understand the implications of that? Concerning the whole purpose and the whole design of the atoning work of Christ? God knew those that were His. And God knew those that were in Christ from the foundation of the world. And here then becomes a work of reconciliation to bring His people to Himself. What a wonderful truth this is. God did for us what we could not do. And unless we can preach such a finished work of Christ in relationship to sin, a reconciliation that has been achieved completely independently of ourselves at infinite cost. Say, unless we can do that, we have no gospel for sinful men at all. This is the gospel, that Christ has done it all. Not that we have to do anything. Not that we have to have some... No, Christ has done it all. And by virtue of that finished work of reconciliation, outside of ourselves, we receive by faith, through faith, that work. So this reconciliation is objective. All right, let's come to a final observation concerning this word, the results of this reconciliation. What does this reconciliation then affect? It does result in a subjective change within man. It does result in a subjective change within man. But let's not confuse, please, the work of reconciliation with the effect or the result of reconciliation. The work of reconciliation is not the changing of man. You understand what I'm saying? Difference here. The work of reconciliation is not the work of changing man. The result of reconciliation is that there is a change that is made in man. Difference. You with me there? You with me? Yes, yes. You're all with me. I love it when you're with me. Big difference. But there is a change. When by faith we receive that atonement, that reconciliation, then there is a change. In the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this statement that has been a problem for some, but I think it really ought not to be. Notice the imperative that is given to us in verse 20. Paul has described in verse 18 the reconciliation through Christ, by Christ, that he has been given that ministry of reconciliation. Here's the message that Paul is preaching. We preach this message of reconciliation. We preach the way of peace is here. But now notice the end of verse 20. Now we then are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God. Now here is an imperative that is being given. A command that is being issued to every man. Every man. Be ye reconciled unto God. Now we've argued from the text that reconciliation is the work of God. We've seen that reconciliation is that which has already been accomplished in Christ. The work is done. The activity of reconciliation is already accomplished. It's done. But now, in the light of that finished work. In the light of that finished work. Here comes the command for every man to be reconciled. To be reconciled. Unto the Lord. I was looking for another passage. It came to my mind when I paused there, so not to worry. I think I found it. We'll look at it in a minute. But a command is given to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel. The gospel is a command. It is commanded unto men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. It's a command. And every man, therefore, is accountable and responsible to obey every command that God gives. Now, how is this commandment to be reconciled with God? How is that commandment to be fulfilled, to be obeyed? So we receive the faith. We are reconciled by faith. Here is our part, if you will. We'll talk about that. Here is our part in this work of reconciliation or in this theme of reconciliation. Our part is faith. And what is our part then? What is faith? What is faith? Yeah, I ask you that question. All right, here we go. What is faith? I would be most impressed at this time if someone gave me the catechism response to that question. What is saving faith? Anybody know this one? Yeah? Question. What is saving faith? I'm Tim here this morning, okay? Here we go. What is saving faith? I don't know what number it is. Saving faith is the grace of God whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as He is offered in the gospel. More or less, that's the answer. Okay? Saving grace is that grace of God whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as He is offered in the gospel. How is Christ offered in the gospel? He's offered freely. How is Christ offered in the gospel? He is offered uniquely. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life. That's how He's offered. By faith, we receive that. We rest upon that. We trust that. Now, we understand where all that faith goes in relationship to the work of salvation. I'm not going to get into all of that. Regeneration, faith, repentance, we understand that. It's the work of God. It's the work of God. We believe. It's God who enables to believe. Who gives to believe. It's a saving grace. It's a grace. We understand that. But being reconciled to God, if you will, is nothing more than saying believe the gospel. It's believing the gospel. And that's a command that is given. I was looking at a reference and I closed my Bible again. I thought I had it. Now I've lost it. There is a reference I was thinking of in another context, but in many ways it parallels this in the sense that I want us to see the command that is given to us to believe the gospel. In John chapter 3 it is. Reference is made here to the love of God that He had for the world, sending Christ. John 3:16. Yeah, I'm looking at that reference. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth that Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, if I remember, and I'm a little hesitant here to say what I want to say, because it's been a while, so look, you have your Greek Testament with you today? You don't. If I recall, the word to believe there, believeth not, is a word that otherwise means to obey. Because they obeyed not the gospel. Okay? They obeyed not the gospel. And because they did not obey the gospel, then they are under that wrath and condemnation of God. Here it is. A command is given. There has to be this change then within man. And that change is affected personally in our experience by the exercise of our faith. Now, faith, I'm not going to take time now to discuss all the implications of faith, but let's just summarize that imperative as being a matter of faith. Now, what are the consequences, having obeyed that reconciliation, that command to be reconciled? What are the consequences? There is then a change of relationship that we have with God. We start to experience all the benefits, the blessing of that relationship, that new relationship. I'm back in Colossians chapter 1 here, verse 22, that Christ has reconciled us, verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Oh, what a change is taking place there, huh? What a change takes place in man who has received this reconciliation. Now holy. Once we were alienated. Once we were disgusting in the sight of God. But now through this work of reconciliation that Christ has effected, we're holy, we're unblameable. There's the very purpose, there's the end, there's the result of that work of reconciliation that Christ has effected for us. There's peace. There's peace that we have. In Romans 5:1, therefore being justified, we have peace with God. I suggested earlier in our discussions here that this whole concept of reconciliation can be paralleled with those statements of His making peace. He's made peace with us through the death of His cross. Reconciliation, same theme, different words, of course, but the same idea theologically. There's peace. Now, what kind of peace is there that we have with God? When Romans 5 speaks of that peace that we have with God through justification in the context, then begins to discuss this reconciliation. What kind of peace is that? Oh, it is certainly, and I think primarily here, it is that objective peace. That objective peace, the hostilities are now removed. There is a cessation of hostility that exists between ourselves and God. The impediments to fellowship have been removed. And now through Christ, we have the access. We have the enjoyment of that new relationship. We have a changed relationship in Christ. There's an objective peace. Now that objective peace really does not depend at all upon how I feel. You see it? Doesn't depend at all upon how I feel. It's not saying there that we have this subjective experience of joy or whatever. No, we're going to have that. We'll see in a moment. That's going to result as well. But what that is primarily talking about is that removal of every hostility between ourselves and God that's true regardless of our emotional makeup at any given time. Have peace. A relationship has changed. Once there was alienation, now there is friendship. Once we were far off, now we are near. A change. No hostility. There's peace between ourselves and God. But the very fact of that peace, the very fact of that objective peace, as we enjoy it, as we appropriate it, as we live in the reality of it, is going to give us then the experiential peace, the peace of mind, the peace of heart, the confidence of heart that can result only as we know the work of reconciliation has been done. When we see the objectiveness of it, and here's the point that we'll close on with this word. As we see the objectiveness of it, something done outside of myself, therefore, what can I do to change it? What can I do to effect, to have any effect upon that? It's something outside of myself, and therefore, I cannot do anything to change it. If that work of reconciliation satisfied God, well, God is going to be satisfied with that work. And if I receive that work, if I receive then all the benefits of that reconciliation, then God's not going to be changing toward me either. I can't do anything to make Him not like me again. Wonderful truth that is. I can't do anything to make God not like me. Because His love for me is in Christ. His love for me and my acceptance with Him is in Christ. That's outside of myself. That's outside of myself. I can't change that. But I want to enjoy that too. And in the light of that objective truth, in the light of that objective truth, we need to experience. And here is where we live day by day in faith. Faith is that constant appropriation, that constant living in the reality of what we are. There it is. We have this objective peace. Now let's live as though we have it. There are so many things that are objectively true for us spiritually that we live as though they are not true. The fact that we live that way doesn't make them not true. I have peace with God. There's no condemnation now to anybody in Christ Jesus. The peace, the alienation is removed. Now why is it then that in our day-by-day experience we don't have that kind of peace in our heart? And we have the turmoil and the unrest and the dissatisfaction and despair. Why do we live like that? Why do we live like that? No faith. No faith. I'm that way and you're that way. We don't live in the reality of everything that we have in Christ. By God's grace, we need to. By God's grace, we need to. Well, that's the end of that word. Your next word is what? What did I say? Covenant. Covenant. The covenant. Interesting concept that is. I'm not going to be here next week. Two Sundays, I won't be here. So you'll have a nice little reprieve to get your homework done if you haven't done it. And when I come back in 2 weeks, we'll start the atonement. I assume Mark will be doing the class, whatever he wants to do. He may make you do something else, I don't know. But work on covenant. We'll finish that, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians, I guess, for too very long. Okay, that's it for today. Oh, let's pray. Brad, would you pray for us, please?